webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution. And now, here's Glenn Kline online.
Robert Bohr did such a great job with that that he almost makes Mike Williams sound like a rapper. Greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Kline online. It is hump day, Wednesday, July 20th, 2011. The only July 20th, 2011 in the history of humanity. Welcome in, ladies and gentlemen, all over the fruited plain, all over North America, throughout the world, wherever you are listening live or on the archive. We are glad to have you along for the ride. We have a special show tonight, so I hope you guys kick back, pop open a cold one, whatever that means to you, and enjoy the wisdom, the insight, the humor, and the discussion that we have each and every Wednesday night about the good news, about the gospel. And now let us go to the rapper, to the unteacher, to the grand poobah, all across the Gulf of Mexico, to Houston, Texas, the president and founder. How many titles could you have, for God's sakes? Michael Williams. Michael!
I prefer most high holy reverend.
I forgot that one tonight. By the way,
how easy we forget.
Yes, indeed. by the way, folks, we are doing strictly emails and discussions tonight. No phone calls, even though I get to look at Sean O'Halloran's significantly and distinctly handsome mug. We are not taking phone calls tonight, and but we have plenty of emails as we have them logged on and queued up. Michael, back in the day when we first started this webcast, not only did we not have another way to take a call, you were it. You were on the only phone line. Now we have three.
Yes.
Now we have three phone lines. But we got to almost every single email in each program because that was the way that people communicated with us. And then, even for a while, we would still be able to get to the emails. Now we get so many emails and we have so many wonderful callers that it's really very difficult to get to the emails. And so we do these email extravaganzas from time to time, because the number one way we communicate with folks about their issues, biblically, scripturally, gospel issues, whatever it is through the webcast.
You know, I think it'd be interesting for us to go back and try to figure out who our first webcast caller was. I remember when we first started. And I remember the crickets, you know, we'd say, the phone line is open, call in. And it's like, you know, crickets is all you could hear. It took people a little while to get adjusted to the fact and to get comfortable with the whole notion and the idea of a gospel revolution where you call in and make comments or ask questions. And since that time, my goodness, we've had some of the most wonderful things and some of the most horrible things said about myself and the gospel revolution and anybody who has anything to do with it. So it's really been amazing. But it is true that it has evolved to the point to where that so many people are involved and they love to call in that we aren't able to get to the email, like what you were saying. We were just exclusively an email response program, and then the transition was really nice, and now we have a couple of lines that people can call in on, and they stay busy most of the time. So it's been just a lot of fun, regardless as to whether it's been just emails or when we first opened up the phones to now, to where that there really is a lot of participation, a lot of involvement from a lot of people who are very interested in the progress of the Gospel Revolution, and we really appreciate it. I know I do, and I know everybody else involved does also.
And not only are interested in the progress, but are very much participating in the progress on so many levels. I mean, this is very encouraging for us, folks. We can figure out, and now we have to, of course, because Michael has thrown down the gauntlet. We have to figure out who was our very first caller ever on the Gospel Revolution webcast. In early October, it will be 6 years that we've been doing this.
That's, how did that happen?
I have absolutely no idea. That is just shocking. But here we are, still plugging away and never having a dull moment and never running out of things to talk about vis-a-vis the gospel. I've mentioned this a number of times, how there are all news stations and even all business stations now and all sports stations as far as talk radio. If there is anything, Michael, that never gets dull, that never wears out, that never leaves you with a dearth of time to spend trying to fill, it would be the gospel. The gospel is applicable to almost every situation in life, and I'm just so thankful to have this opportunity to share this perspective with human beings.
Yeah, it really is. It's a great joy for sure. And I think one of the funnest things is the question that inevitably comes from anyone who knows that we do such a thing, and that maybe they don't participate, but they know that we do this, and so they kind of with courtesy ask, well, so what are you going to be talking about this Wednesday night? And, you know, I think you and I both give them everybody the same answer. Well, the gospel. And they just can't imagine. They just cannot imagine that we have something to say every week for more than an hour, almost every time. And that it's all relevant and it's all fresh and it's all exciting. And,
right.
It's really amazing. I mean, it amazes me. I'm not surprised that they are a bit in, you know, that they inquire about it in that manner, because it, I'm not surprised by it anymore, but I am always amazed at what happens on each and every webcast, every time. And it doesn't even have to be a webcast. It'd be a conversation, you know, telephone call or whatever. From any place around the planet to just you and I talking on the phone. It's always just really amazing.
It really is, and never cease to be energized. We talked to Richard Mull last week from Southern California about his struggle with cancer and how he has been energized through the gospel. This gospel, folks, has an effect. It is not there to provide prosperity for you. It's not there to provide a healing in your marriage or to raise up your children as perfect citizens. It's not there to provide financial wherewithal. But, Michael, the gospel definitely is there for something.
Yes, absolutely. And thankfully, Paul was very instrumental in helping us understand what that was. And I think the most poignant thing that we can and directive thing that we can draw from Paul's teaching is understanding that the gospel is the power of God. I honestly, Glenn, I don't know of anything more relevant to say about the gospel other than the fact that it is the power of God. Because you know, for years we sought the power of God. We looked for the power of God. We prayed for the power of God. We wanted the power of God. We wondered where the power of God was. And finally, it just settled in that Paul was right. The gospel is the power of God.
Right, but it took us a while to decipher exactly what the gospel is, number one. And because everybody talks about the entire concept of Christianity being the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, folks. The gospel of Jesus Christ is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's it.
Yeah.
That's it.
And the only two things that Paul talked about that were gospel was the gospel of peace and the gospel of grace, which is righteousness, peace, and joy. When you bring that good news, the power of God is knowing that God is not angry and man has been favored with righteousness. That's the only two things you need to know.
Yeah, and the thing that I was going to say was that the so-called power, especially in the sect that we were a part of, the Word of Faith movement, the charismatic, yes, the Pentecostal, that would wane, of course, the intensity of trying to get people to fall over and to laugh and to cry and to scream out and to dance in the aisles and,
yes,
to all this crazy, to be healed. All this craziness, that, of course, would ebb and flow, and people would cry out for the power. It was very, very inconsistent. That is the nicest thing I can say about it. It was inconsistent. But the gospel, the true gospel of Yeshua, the good news, it is consistent to a T. 100% of the time, you talk about the gospel, you meditate the gospel, it will save your soul. It will renew your mind. It will cleanse that soul. 100% of the time. It never fails, Michael, not one time.
Absolutely. And not only does it not fail in what it does not fail in what it is. It never changes. It never varies. As I've said that for many years now, I think the most wonderful thing about being a teacher of the gospel is that after I started sharing the gospel, I realized that I never had to say if and but or maybe anymore. And I'm very aware of that. I stop and I monitor myself pretty much on a constant basis whenever someone asks a question, and it's just not there. You know, I look to see, is there an if, you know, whatever somebody asks the question about, and there just are no ifs, ands, buts, or maybes.
Yes.
The questions have clear, concise, definitive, responsive answers.
Right, consistent answers. This is there is no wavering. There is. You talk about something being either hot or cold, black or white. There are no equivocations, folks. The gospel is pure. I mean, people talk about unadulterated. They want to say that, well, that's, you need to be living a perfect, holy life that's full of prayer, that's full of Bible study, that's full of perfect children and perfect relationships and perfect church attendance, perfect tithing record. No, no, no. The gospel stands unadulterated on its own. That's why we always say the gospel is scandal-proof. Because no matter what Michael or I do, no matter what you folks do, it does not in any way alter the message of the gospel. It doesn't implicate it
not
in any wrongdoing, because the message has nothing to do with what you do.
Yeah.
It has everything to do with what Yeshua did and what position he had and has forevermore. Michael, God didn't ask our permission to make Yeshua Lord. The Christianity doctrine of accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior is not in the Bible.
No place.
It's
a complete fallacy.
Nobody made Jesus Lord.
Yeah.
Except for God.
Yes. The only thing you will find in any part of the Bible, Scriptures and New Testament, all writings included, is that God made Jesus Lord of all. That's the only thing you're going to find. And, you have to question, you just have to question an organization whose doctrine is based on a statement that is not even in the Bible. Now, for a long time, I was plenty happy to point out the contradictions that were in the Bible and things that were out of context. I thought it was amazing to read something in context and find out something completely different than what I was told by verses being taken out of context. Making Jesus your personal Lord and Savior is not a verse out of context. It does not exist. And the entire Christian doctrine is based on a non-existing belief, on a non-existing doctrine. The doctrine is not in the Bible. The process of making Jesus Lord, the commandment to make Jesus your personal Lord and Savior, none of that is in the Bible at all, not a line. Not a line, not a word. And the entire Christian, you've just got to stop and realize this.
Oh, my God.
You have to be willing to question it all when the most fundamental part of all of Catholicism and every evangelical Christian church that I know of on planet Earth, the prerequisite for becoming a Christian is you must make Jesus your personal Lord and Savior. Now, when that doctrine, I can say unequivocally, no ifs, ands, buts, or maybes, is not in the Bible.
Yeah.
Not a line.
What word. It's not a verse out of context, folks. It's not a verse. And you're talking about the entire Christian world based on that concept. One of my favorite things is when I'm talking about the gospel with somebody, whether they be a nominal Christian or a serious Christian, is I always ask them, you know that one where you hear you've got to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And, of course, across the board, if anybody has any experience with Christianity, everybody knows that. Everybody has been told that. And I go, it ain't in there. I say, you know, if it would be that important, you think it'd be in there once. It's not in there once. This is Clint Klein Online. It is Gospel Revolution Wednesday night, and it's an email extravaganza. See, we're almost halfway through the show already, and we haven't even taken an email. See, this is how our phone conversations go. So we're going to get into it,
it's
Michael.
It's ridiculous. It's just ridiculous.
It's redunculous is what it is. But we're going to get through these, and we're going to enjoy them. Now, a couple of weeks ago, you folks will remember that a gentleman by the name of Ken Bergstrom wrote into us, and called Michael a false Christ. And oh, I forgot to name that as one of your titles at the beginning of the webcast. So after the show, now we're assuming because we let Ken know that we would address his letter on the air, right after that particular webcast, Ken's brother Ron wrote to us. And he asked us not to get back to him, but I'm going to address his letter, and I'm assuming that the guys are listening, so that's a good thing. He says, gentlemen, I happen to be Ken Bergstrom's brother, and I admire his courage in addressing you as he did. I have been preaching the good news for many years now, and I was sick at heart to hear how you answered him. I happen to be one of those Christians, a term you love to use so spitefully. Yes, it is true that when the term is not used, or it is true that the term is not used a great deal in the Bible. It's not used a great deal. It's used what? Three times, Michael?
Three times.
Yeah, it's not used a great deal three times. But what it is, it means something. It was at Antioch that those who made the decision to follow the life-giving message of Paul and other like men of God, it was a derisive name. But, gentlemen, for those who were prepared to take this name, life was not very pleasant. To many of those Roman believers who made the decision to believe and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, this was not a setup, folks, I swear. This was not a setup. To accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and accept that name that you seem to hate so much, it meant becoming entertainment for the crowds and food for the lions. It is really quite obvious that you are twisting and perverting the word of the living God to your own, and may I say, many others' destruction. Let's take this first. This is a little bit of a long letter, but let's take this first, Michael. He says here that people were ready to receive the title of Christian, which there's certainly some historical fact to that. He says, and accept that name that you seem to hate so much. Now, he prefaces that to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and accept that name. We don't hate the name of Jesus Christ. I like to use the actual name Yeshua, but he's talking about hating the name Christian. Do we hate the name Christian?
No, there's the number one, we certainly don't hate anything about anybody who is a Christian. But the title, the name Christian and what it actually means, is deplorable. That I don't back down from. And of course, here's the thing that you got to look at also is that the people who were martyred, it was the people who were doing the martyring that was calling them Christians. They were asking them about their adherence to believing in Christ, or whether or not they adhered to Jesus Christ, which they didn't use the term Jesus Christ at the time. But but they were the ones who called them Christians. And, you know, and then again, of course, the other thing that you have to address is everybody wants to validate the validity to their beliefs because somebody died for them. Now, I will in no way take away the nobility of the martyrdom for anyone who has believed in Jesus at all. I certainly am not going to do that. But are you going to stand just as vociferously for the monks that were that have been slaughtered, Buddhist monks, slaughtered by Chinese, all of the religions of the world? You just have to accept this. Whether you like them or not, all the religions of the world have had their martyrs. And so, number one, we're grateful that anybody would have the audacity to stand there and to suffer for their beliefs, if you will. But the fact of it is, it doesn't validate that what they believed was true.
Exactly. What would you do if you were faced with having to deny Christ, or somebody would put a gun, a bullet in your head? What would you do?
Well, that's the thing. I remember going through this many years ago, and I included the scenario of it being my family, and, you know, them having my family and saying, if you don't deny Jesus, then you're going to, we're going to kill your family. And I told people, it was 20 years ago. I said, I would say, no, hell no, I don't believe in him. Because number one, Jesus isn't going to be impressed with you one way or the other.
Right.
That's just not the issue. And it may sound weak to somebody. I don't know what I might actually do. I just might grow a spine or something, you know, at the moment and refuse to deny what I actually think and believe. But the thing of it is doing it does not gain me a higher position in God.
And not doing it does not detract from your position either.
Absolutely, neither one. So the decision, see, I think the important thing is not what I or anyone would do. We need to take the onus of the decision off of the decision itself, as that it would mean, because I was taught that it would mean the difference between heaven and hell. And the one thing I can tell you for sure is that you denying that you believe in Jesus is not going to change the redemption that he purchased at the cross. You're denying it, accepting it, ridiculing it, laughing about it. I mean, we've had people write in. I mean, even Ken's letter ridicules the gospel that I preach. But I still know that Ken is righteous and holy and perfect in the eyes of God. See, this is the main difference between Ken and his brother and the people in the gospel revolution.
Right. All right. Now, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Is the fact that they totally believe that because of our misguided information, we're going to hell. They really believe the cross is that insufficient and that weak.
Right.
But in the gospel, the gospel that was presented to us by Paul, according to that gospel, there is nothing anybody can do to change that decision because we were not involved in it. So we know that Ken and his brother are both, even though they totally ridicule what I teach, I know they are still righteous and holy and perfect in the eyes of God.
Right. And completely equal with us and everybody else for that matter.
Absolutely.
Now,
absolutely.
This is a long letter, and we got a lot of letters to get to. So there's one point I want to make here. He says, this is after he says that we are twisting and perverting the living word of God to our own and many others' destruction. Paul clearly stated in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And gentlemen, the reason that the gospel is such good news is that it shows me that something has been done about the sinful condition which I was born. I can choose to go on in this condition and end up in eternal hell, separated from God forever, or I can acknowledge my sinful condition and accept what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross by an act of repentance and faith. This is spelled out in Romans when Paul states so clearly, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Gentlemen, this is the true gospel. First of all, this is Ron Bergstrom writing in defense of his brother Ken. Ron, you were not born in sin. You were born in righteousness. You just didn't know it. Secondly, Michael, what is this talking about? What is Paul talking about where he says he came to his own and they did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God?
Well, and it says the sons of God, and he misquoted the verse, actually. But first off, I want to point out how staunchly he defends the first Adam. And he totally throws the last Adam under the bus. He believes totally. He believes in the first Adam so much that the last Adam still didn't have any effect over being born in sin. Wasn't that what the whole problem was? Was being born in sin, and that it was people that were born in sin had no acknowledgement of it, whether they knew Adam, believed in God, loved God, hated God, were on another side of the planet where they didn't know anything about Judaism or anything at all of that sort, that every person had imputed sin unto them. That just baffles me. The defense that Christianity will defend the first Adam, and they totally throw the last Adam under the bus. They believe the first Adam had to do, the first Adam's act was imputed by God to all, whether or not they ever sinned or not. They believe that, as he is defending the first Adam's work. But he has totally tossed the last Adam's work just to the wind as though it were nothing. And that really perturbs me. That does perturb me about Christianity, that they so disrespect the work of the cross.
Right.
And they make the work of the first Adam as this magnificent, perfect, no ifs, ands, buts, or maybes doctrine.
Right.
They preach the first Adam as a no ifs, ands, buts, or maybes doctrine. He declared he was born in sin. No ifs, ands, buts, or maybes.
Right.
Because of what one man did. And yet the blindness as to the last Adam and his work being at least equal to. Well, Paul said that Paul did this comparison in Romans 5, and you just can't dismiss it. And they are dismissing, they're dismissing whole books, whole chapters, and they're taking verses out of context. All right, I had to say that. I had to get that off.
No. And you know what? As I said, it's a long letter, and here's. I need to say this though to you, Ron Bergstrom. He says you are right when you say that salvation, redemption, have nothing to do with us. Thank God for that. But, here's the but, Michael, right there.
But
yeah. In my desperate need, I came to realize the love and mercy of God, and that when he said, it is finished, the plan of salvation was complete. And all I had to do was, acknowledge that I need it and then receive the gift of eternal life. Christ did die for the whole world. It was the righteousness of Christ that was put to my account when by an act of faith and repentance I received him. See, so it wasn't the inconsistency, the hypocrisy. It was, he says in his letter, it was an act of his own faith and his own repentance that caused the difference between going to heaven and an eternal damnation. That is a mixed up gospel. That, you talk about a mixture. You talk about an unholy mixture. Holy mackerel.
And the thing of it is, the thing that this statement screams is to hell with everybody else. Just like Franklin Graham. Ron's letter just screams to hell with everybody else who has not done what I did to get to heaven. To hell with the Native American Indians who never knew anything about this for 1,500 years after the cross. They knew nothing of it, including cultures around the world. They knew nothing over 1,500 years about anything about a Jesus or a Christ or a Yeshua or a Jew or a Greek or any of these things. They knew nothing about a cross. And he just with the flick of his wrist just said in his own Christian vernacular, to hell with everybody else on the face of this earth. I did what I'm supposed to do, and to hell with the rest of you. I'm sorry, I got a problem with that.
He finishes his letter. If you continue to preach this salvation that demands nothing, then yes, I agree with Ken. You are false Christ. I do not wish a reply to this email and do not wish to have any more contact with you.
Of course.
Right. Because isn't he supposed to be concerned about our eternal consequence, Michael?
Well, obviously he's not concerned about anybody but his own.
He says we're preaching a salvation that demands nothing. You haven't listened, Ron. The salvation demands everything. It demanded everything of the Mashiach, of the Messiah, of God. That's where the redemption of the world took place, bro.
It required it all.
It required everything from him. Therefore, by accomplishing everything, he gets all the glory. We share none of it. There's no more jewels in your crown. There's not going to be different levels of heaven. Everybody is one, Ron. You're one with us. Deal with it, buddy. Deal with it. Well,
and this is where Christians always have to say, but I give God all the glory. Ray's been talking about this for several weeks now because he heard this through church all the time. And I give God all the glory. And he's really perturbed with that statement because he says, what are you giving God the glory for? The glory is God's.
Exactly.
What did you take some and have to give it back to him?
Exactly.
And that's true. You see, once Christians explain their doctrine, they realize they've included themselves. And so they have to do the caveat, but I give God all the glory. No, you don't have to give God all the glory. God has all the glory.
I like that. This is Glenn Klein Online. It's Gospel Revolution Wednesday night. Okay, we got through one email.
Got through one.
not 1 hour yet. But we are going to get through some more when we return right here on the Gospel Revolution Radio Network.
The incredible responsibility that we have as believers to speak up when the Scriptures, the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets is spoken of as though they were nothing. I speak concerning the judgments that are spoken of by Peter in his writings, and I condemn them. Isaiah didn't say this is a rule, you got to do this. He said this is your heritage, that we should condemn every tongue that rises in judgment. And you should let no one stand and speak as though it is nothing.
That was Mike Williams in the new teaching series entitled A Scriptural Peace, recorded at the 2010 Southeast Conference, and is now available on the GospelRevolution.com website. This 5-CD series, The Scriptural Peace, can be yours for $40 plus shipping and handling. You can also take advantage of a special offer to download an audiobook version to your iPod or computer for just $20. for that download link, please email a request to freedom@gospelrevolution.com. That's freedom@gospelrevolution.com. A scriptural piece. Get your copy today.
You have a heritage.
What good news, folks. We have a heritage. We all have the same heritage. And not only is that incredible series available, the new series from the Grace Conferences in Calgary is also available online. In this series, Michael will take you on an in-depth study of the mystery surrounding unbelief. You'll learn that everyone is actually blinded from believing, as required throughout the Gospel of John, and why it is so important that no one would believe. You'll also learn who the true believer is. The Mystery of Unbelief, available at gospelrevolution.com. Well, you ready to rock and roll, my friend?
Hey, let's go.
Let's get through as many as we can. We are an email extravaganza evening. This is from Danny M. in Los Angeles. He says, "Hi, Mike and Glenn. I've been enjoying the archive webcast, and I've got some questions. I do believe in the reconciliation of all, but at this point I still hold to the eventual redemption of all teaching rather than the already accomplished redemption. However, my mind is open, so I'll go ahead with the questions. I hope you'll be able to answer all of these, even if it takes more than one webcast." Yes, Danny, it would take an entire webcast just to answer your questions. But I'm going to save your email, Dan, and we're going to answer one out of your 12 questions or thereabouts. This is number 4, Michael, from Danny in Los Angeles. "What is your view of Matthew 24 and the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D.? You've made it clear that you don't believe it was a judgment from God, but Jesus did talk about it being destroyed and referred to himself coming in clouds of power and glory. So it does seem to be a wrath issue for Matthew. What are your thoughts, Michael?"
Jesus did foretell that. See, here's the issue. The issue is the fulfillment of Scripture. And this is where that the preterist doctrine falls flat, in that the fulfillment of all things took place at 70 A.D. It didn't make any difference whether Jesus foretold it, whether Peter, James, or John had a prophecy. Jesus made it clear that he was here to fulfill the Scriptures. And what Jesus, see, now it may be difficult to say or even to hear, but what Jesus said was not Scripture. Jesus taught the Scriptures, but what he prophesied was not Scripture. The Scriptures were already set and settled, packaged and delivered. The Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. And I totally acknowledge that this prophecy that Jesus gave did come to pass in 70 A.D. However, there are some things about that that you could question. Because, I mean, people do visit the stones stacked up on top of one another at the Wailing Wall to this day. So not all of the stones that were stacked on one another were all thrown down. You could go into some debate about that actually being fulfilled then, and that it had to be something of a spiritual nature, possibly even, that even Jesus fulfilled even that. The destruction of the temple undoubtedly took place at the cross. The destruction of the temple in God's eyes. You see, the fulfillment of Scripture is from God's point of view, not man's point of view. Now, man got a good understanding when the temple fell physically, but it has nothing to do with man's point of view as to the way he sees things. The issue of the fulfillment of Scripture is how does God see things? And this whole gospel, again, is not about our view and opinion of God. It's about God's view and opinion of us, each and every one of us, individually and collectively. So according to God's view, according to the Scriptures, the destruction of the temple, as Jesus said, remember, even Jesus said it very clearly, destroy this temple, and remember, he was standing outside the temple, And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Jesus equated his own body to being the temple itself. And so when you take into understanding all of these things about this and about the actuality of what scriptures are, the 70 AD event had nothing to do with redemption or salvation or completion or fulfillment of scripture. The scriptures were already in place when Jesus gave this prophecy. It wasn't something that even had to happen to fulfill all things. See, we've got to understand that the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. You see, for me to say that Scripture was fulfilled in 70 AD, that's a private interpretation to Scripture, because the Scriptures are the Word of God. The Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. You cannot take said law, psalms, or prophets and define it or interpret it through any other means other than the flesh, life, death, and burial and resurrection of Jesus. You have no choice. The parameters were set by God Himself when the Word was made flesh. So this debate to me is not even a debate. You see, when you accept the parameters that the Scriptures set for us, number one, we have to acknowledge what the Scriptures are. It eliminates all of these things.
Right.
Yes, we can acknowledge what took place in 70 AD, but did it have anything to do with the redemption of this world, the doing away with the law? No, the law was nailed to the tree.
Right. Just from a practical standpoint, Danny, and all of our Predators friends out there, the warning that Yeshua gave about the coming destruction of Jerusalem was necessary for the propagation of the gospel. He told the Jewish believers to get out. He said, when you see Rome and the armies of the world surround Jerusalem, get out and go to a place called Petra. Now, this, of course, is taught by the Hal Lindseys and the Jack Van Impeys and the John Hagees of the world, that today's modern Israel, one of the most advanced economies in the world, will hightail it out, a remnant will hightail it out of Jerusalem and Tel Aviv and Haifa and go hide in caves in the modern nation of Jordan. It's absurd. Yeah. It's ridiculous. It's bizarre. But here's the reality. What was happening in the generation that Yeshua said, this generation shall not pass away. In Matthew, he said that. Until all these things be fulfilled. And he told them to get out, and he said that those that would endure to the end would be saved. He wasn't talking about your faith, folks. He was talking about the onslaught of Jerusalem by Rome, and they decimated the place. He warned the religious leaders. He said, if you guys don't change your mind about this, you're going to be killed, and your bodies are going to be thrown into hell and burned with everlasting fire. But he didn't say hell. He didn't say this place that my Father, who loves the world with unconditional love, sets up to burn people for eternity. No, he said Gehenna, in Hebrew Gehinnom, which was the city garbage dump of Jerusalem. It was past the place where the children of Israel used to sacrifice their children to the pagan god Molech. But in Yeshua's day, it was a city garbage dump, and they knew exactly what he meant. And those Pharisees and those Sadducees and those religious leaders that did not repent, that did not change their mind and hide with the believers in the caves in Petra, they were killed. And the Jewish historian Josephus records that their bodies were thrown in an ultimate sign of disrespect for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. The religious leaders' bodies were thrown in the garbage dump. And guess how they used to get rid of their garbage in Jerusalem? They burned it with a fire that never went out. That was his warning. But Michael, Yeshua's warning was not scripture. It was a warning to the people that was recorded in the New Testament. This is the biggest problem that folks have had, not only throughout history, who have understood on any level the grace of God, But today, to our modern brothers and sisters, they don't understand that those things in the New Testament are not Scripture. Even the words of Yeshua, the words of Paul, are not Scripture. Some of those words are scriptural, but they're not Scripture. It's the biggest thing, and I'm going to go right into our next question, because it just dovetails so beautifully. This came in during the show last week when Cliff Griffin from Georgia was on the phone. We were talking about Scripture, and Katie Griffin, his wife, asked Michael for you to explain where Jesus said you could find what the actual Scriptures are.
Yes, awesome. Let me say this also, and to kind of wrap up a thought I had about, I remember dealing with some of my friends who are preterists, which I told them, I said, believe me, I'd rather hang out with somebody who believes that it all was wrapped up 70 years ago than those who think I'm going to hell because I don't believe.
You mean 70 years after the cross?
70 years after the cross, yes. But here's the thing. I've met with about 7 or 8 preterists up in Canada, and it was a wonderful meeting. I mean, it wasn't anything contentious. The one thing I pointed out to them, of course, the comparison to a preterist is a futurist. Preterism means that everything has been fulfilled. And then the comparison to that is a futurist. But I pointed out to him, I said, do you realize that for 70 years after the cross, you were futurist? So I enjoyed that little bit of levity at the time. So you don't have to be a futurist at any point after the cross because it was all done there.
That was an important moment, folks, no doubt, because if the believers wouldn't have protected themselves, this was a huge schism in the Jewish community, because the believers, they ran, and the Jewish unbelievers stayed and fought or massacred. That caused a huge schism within the Jewish community. Up until that point, the Jewish believers in Christ and the other sects of Judaism, well, they were getting along pretty good. When that happened, it was all over. But it was necessary, because the people that had any inkling of the grace of God and the redemption of the world through Christ, they endured, they were saved, and then, Michael, they were able to continue sharing this message. If everybody but would have been wiped off the face of the earth at that point, as far as whoever had any understanding of Christ, it would have been more difficult for things to propagate.
Yes, absolutely. And to our next email, and what was her first name again?
Katie Griffin.
Katie.
I assume that Katie is Cliff's wife.
Oh, okay. Well, we don't want to marry them if they were not married, but if you are.
If you are, mazel tov.
You are, then that's wonderful, too. I think one of the things we've already covered actually deals with this the best, even without these verses that I'm going to point out. First off, that the Word was made flesh. The best argument that anyone will ever have for the Scriptures being all about Jesus. The Scriptures and the Word of God are synonymous. And the Word of God was the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, the Scriptures, the Holy Writ. Now, the Holy Writ was made flesh. That's just so powerful to me. All of God's Word, all of the Word of God became a human being. You see, that's why, the very number one reason why, even without any directives that Jesus had, which I'll share the verses with you where Jesus said that the Scriptures were all about Him, but even without them, you see, we do not have a right to interpret Scripture outside the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If it's not about Jesus, it's not the Scriptures. And there may be Scriptures that I don't understand how that's talking about Jesus, but I'm sure not going to make something up for you. I'll tell you, I don't know how that is talking about Jesus. But over the years, slowly, more and more of it is being, we're coming to understand it. not just myself, but many other people around the world who are accepting the paradigm. You see, if you're going to have a certain discipline for learning, you have to know the parameters for that discipline. And the parameters for this discipline is I cannot interpret the Word of God outside of the flesh of Jesus Christ. I can't do it.
Is this what Paul talked about when saying that these things aren't up to private interpretation?
Later on that statement was made. Yes, and he said that the scriptures were inspired by men of old and they have no private interpretation. And I thought about that for a long time. What is a private interpretation? If you take this outside of the flesh life of Jesus Christ, life, death, burial, resurrection, the whole thing, that's a private interpretation. If you make it about Israel, it's a private interpretation. If you make it about the United States, that's a private interpretation.
If you make it about you. Yeah, exactly. If you make it about Christians.
If you make it about a certain belief system, you can't do that. The Word was made flesh. That is the thing that is so powerful about gospel doctrine, is that it left the position of doctrine and became a human being. And in this flesh life of Jesus, we have the revelation of everything that God wanted to do and did do for the entire human race in the body of one man. If you include yourself in that, if you include yourself as our writer wrote in defense of his brother tonight,
right.
If you include yourself like he did, you're adding yourself to being the Word of God. The Word was made flesh. And so that understanding is vitally important for anyone who ever wants to study anything about the gospel or about scriptures or about Jesus, that you must understand that the Word became a human being. Jesus said, in fact, it's in the same book that starts out in John chapter 1, which is very fascinating, a fact that it did start, that's how John chapter 1 starts out. And then in John chapter 6, Jesus instructed his disciples. It's just so good. I hate to just jump in something. You know, I somebody asks a question, I like to start you at the top of the chapter at least, and you may have to go through the whole book with me. But the fact of it is, I think we can do this by dropping in on verse 39 of chapter 5. And Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." See, Jesus was saying exactly the same thing that John spoke about him in chapter 1, is that the Word was made flesh. He said, "You think that the scriptures, you think that that you have eternal life in the scriptures, but you don't have it." Can you get that? Is that not just the most amazing thing that you could ever hear? There is no eternal life in the scriptures. Hello.
And there's certainly no eternal life in the misconstrued and made up doctrines of Christianity.
Absolutely, especially writings which are not even the scriptures.
Where does Yeshua define exactly what the scriptures are? And it's in there many times, and of course with the disciples call the scriptures.
Yes, I'm going to give you those in just a moment.
Okay.
He said, "Search the scriptures."
I'm trying to move it along, folks. I know you are. I know.
So Jesus said to search the scriptures. These are they which testify of me. And then and you can read on down through there. It's very powerful. Then the last two verses, he said, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." So I don't know how much more we need to see that Moses was writing about Jesus. So that's definitely the law. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? And let me just give you some other places in the Bible, in the New Testament, where Jesus made reference to this. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 and 45. Luke 24, verse 25 through 27. These are some that will be helpful. Luke 18, 31, and Matthew 5, 17, and 18.
And if you have, Katie, any doubt about what the scriptures are and do they include the New Testament writings, they couldn't include the New Testament writings because when Yeshua and the disciples were referring to the writings of the holy men of old, the New Testament wasn't written yet.
Yeah.
How could they be referring to the New Testament as holy scripture when they weren't written yet? The concept that that Genesis through the book of Revelation is the Word of God is a Roman Catholic tradition that was passed down to Protestantism, that was passed down to independent churches and the Word of Faith and the charismatic churches. What other traditions do we want to accept, Michael, of the Roman Catholic Church? Do we want to say that ministers and the women of God that minister full-time should not be able to get married? Do we want to say that there's this place called purgatory? It's not just hell, but there's this place called purgatory. It's kind of like a halfway house. Do we want to say that you need to pay money to the denomination of your choice to get your family and your friends out of that purgatorial situation? What other do we want to have babies sprinkled? What other traditions of the Roman Catholic Church do we want to embrace? The tradition of the Bible being the Word of God is nothing more than a tradition. It has absolutely no biblical precedence. Michael, you would think somewhere, if the Bible was the Word of God, you would think somewhere in there it would say it.
One would think. But when you have writers saying, this is my opinion, when you have writers who are speaking openly against the other writers of the New Testament writings, calling them names, calling them out, telling them, I've left my coat in Troas. Whenever you go by there, would you pick it up and bring it to me? How is that the Word of God?
Well, you know, you don't think that was a message for every Christian since Paul wrote that?
Well, I can tell you that I did know people who were trying to figure out what that meant.
Well, I guess if you go to Troas, wherever Troas is, that might be a good admonition for one.
Absolutely. Finding Paul and his coat might be a little bit more difficult than finding Troas, though.
Good point, Michael, and that is why we love to have you as the unteacher of the Gospel Revolution. We have got a long question from our good brother Don Wynn in Wasilla, Alaska. He says, hey, Blood Brothers, love the essay, Mike. That was awesome. It will take me some time to digest it. Please, please bear with me, but I have to make one more run at this. It seems that Mike doesn't believe in 1 Corinthians 15 and 3 that sins is in the plural, that the Greek doesn't support the plural of sins, and that it's just a translator's nuance, if I understood his answer correctly. Mike never addressed 1 Corinthians 15:3 directly, just Greek translation issues. I will address faith of Son of God versus faith in Son of God in a second, but a few facts first, and we're not going to go over those facts. I have to go over some facts, or his question won't make any sense. In Mike's example of the modern translator nuances or bias last week, we remember that those poor guys had heard over and over again that you are redeemed by your faith in and all their church life. So when the translator comes to Galatians 2:20 and it says, I live by the faith of the Son of God, and the Son is in the genitive case of origin, source, or possession, they are whacked. Now, Mike confessed he will supply the preposition according to his doctrine, i.e. the umbrella plan. That sounds a little silly, willy-nilly, to a linguist. The poor Christian translator can't just do that. He must have a rule of grammar. So he creates one. Thus, we now have the genitive subject, faith of the Son of God, and the genitive of objective, faith in the Son of God. Pretty fancy, eh? Don says. So, which one will we use? The one he's heard over and over, and that doesn't the genitive objective sound spiritual and righteous? Nothing willy-nilly here. There isn't a simple instance of nuance and simple swap of interchangeable preposition. It's the difference between daylight and dark. It's an oversimplistic, oversimplification. yep. The goal in translation.
No, that was the first time you said it.
Yeah, oversimplification. to decide that what the truth is, your umbrella of truth is one thing, there's another. The goal of translating is to correctly translate and let the truth fall where it may. To reveal the truth, you have to write a book, which I hear you are doing. Glory be to God. The correct translation is son's faith, but that doesn't sound too good in the English, and the King James boys got it right with the preposition of. Paul knew Greek and used prepositions all over the place, but chose not to hear, maybe to try and avoid confusion. Boy, did he blow it. So to me, the question still stands. What does Paul, the same Paul who uses the singular sin in Romans to say what he meant, mean when he uses the plural sins in 1 Corinthians 15:3? Your blood brother in Christ, confused in Wasilla, Don Wynn.
Well, you know, we're not going to ply his confusion from the town that he's from.
Nor the former mayor of Wasilla. We will not.
No,
that.
Absolutely.
No, we would never apply that to Don Wynn.
Absolutely not. And here's the thing: the Vines Expository Dictionary of the Bible, which breaks down the Greek into parts of speech, actually. Has that word sin and others where that the word sin is plural, it's still a noun. It's not a verb. I don't care how many times you pluralize a noun. I don't know if pluralize is even a word. No matter how many times you make that word plural, it doesn't change it into an action. It doesn't change it into a deed. So, The fact is that the word used there in 1 Corinthians and many of the places where it is made plural, it's still a noun and relying on the Greek as much as it can. I am not a Greek scholar, but there are others who have been, and we all have access to these study helps. And the fact of it is that this word is a noun. And that is a person, place, or thing. The best I remember from the fifth grade, I think it was as late as the fifth grade before I learned that. I think they learned it a lot earlier now. But I know it's not a verb. I know it's not an action.
Right.
Or
it's not a case of the actions that were happening.
Yes.
It's a case of the thing. The condition.
It's still the condition.
It's the condition that we found ourselves in after the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, which, as we talked about earlier in the webcast, is done and proclaimed by Christianity with no ands, ifs, or buts, regardless of where a person's from, how old they are, their age of accountability, or whatever, they are born into sin because of Adam. But what we have found through our study and through the understanding and the logical, mental, vital, logical disposition of the gospel and spirituality, if you will, is that Yeshua's work at the cross, according to Paul, Michael, more than undid the fall. And again, in the same way, it is a condition. The condition of righteousness was supplanted by the condition for all humanity, or the condition of sin was supplanted for all of humanity by the condition of righteousness. That's the good news.
Yes, it is.
Hallelujah to you. By the way, it was Katie Griffin is Cliff Griffin's wife. I've just been informed.
Yay.
So that is a beautiful thing.
Congratulations.
Well, we've got more emails, but we are out of time. And we'll do it again, of course. So we did a good job getting through them. And we hope that you found this beneficial. Let us hear from you this week with more questions at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. Visit gospelrevolution.com frequently. There's great updates. Jeff is doing a great job keeping the homepage updated. There's new downloads there for you. And also, we're a couple of weeks out, but we want to let everybody know that we are having a summit in Houston the first weekend in August, and we have very limited seating. In fact, I think we've only got a couple seats left. If that intrigues you at all, call the office. The phone number you talk to Jeff is on the homepage. The summit for the Gospel Revolution, August 5th, 6th, and 7th. Very limited seating. If that intrigues you at all, please give Jeff a call at the Gospel Revolution phone number on the homepage. Good times, Mikey.
Yes and amen.
And thanks for doing
thanks
this.
Thanks so much.
Yeah,
yes, thank you, Glenn, and thanks to everybody who's listening in to this email extravaganza. And thanks for your questions. My goodness, they were all really wonderful, and we do hope that the answers were at least helpful in the process of finding your answers.
No doubt. Want to thank the aforementioned Jeff Robertson for being the Secretary of Defense for the Gospel Revolution and administering here this effort. Sean O'Halloran for spinning the dials and being for the producer, engineer, and call screener extraordinaire. No calls tonight, though, Sean. He kind of gave you the night off, kind of, sort of. But we will do it again next week, and we hope to have you along as well. Until next time, this is Glenn Klein Online. Carla, I'm on my way home. Get that tea and honey ready. Shalom, everybody.